Welcome to the July 1st edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Continuing in his sermon series, The Way of Spiritual Childhood, Pastor David Fischler brings today's sermon titled, The Way of Purity. The scripture text for today is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Here's Pastor David.
This is completely off of where I was going this morning, but I have to tell you, I was struck as I was reading the gospel lesson by verse 26. Speaking of the woman with the discharge of blood, it said, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Has anybody ever had that experience? Yeah, some things do not change, even in the 21st century, though thank God doctors know a great deal more than they used to and can heal a lot more things than they used to. Well, there are a few words, back to the point, there are a few words that draw more of a mixed reaction than the word pure. Applied to a wide variety of products, and activities and other things, purity is a good and desirable trait. For instance, who wants to drink impure water? Everybody want to drink impure water? No, you want to drink clean water. You want to drink pure water. Advertisers love this. Do you all remember, this goes back a little ways, so some of you will remember, some of you won't. I think it was Ivory Soap. Used to say that it was 99.44% pure. I don't know about you. I always wonder what the other 5,400ths or 5,600ths was. They never said. They threw cyanide in there for the other part, but you don't have to worry about that because this is pure. I don't know what it was, but that kind of word can evoke a positive response in us. But when we apply it to people, we get a different reaction. You want people to be pure? Well, you're asking the impossible. Or worse, you're asking people to be holier than thou. You're asking them to be self-righteous and condemning of those who don't measure up to their standard. That's how we think about pure when we talk about people. It's true that no one this side of Jesus is entirely sinless. And in that sense, it is also true that none of us can be pure in this life. It's also true that purity and the sort of self-righteous and condemnatory attitude toward others that infuriates so many people can't coexist in the same person who is actually pure, because humility and mercy are necessary characteristics of anyone who is truly pure in heart. So purity's not at all a bad thing, and in fact, Jesus himself in the Beatitudes, in a verse that our second hymn was taken from, tells us that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. But is it really possible for those of us who aren't Christ, who aren't Jesus, who aren't God in the flesh, to be pure in heart? Well, the answer to that is unequivocally yes. Yes. That's indicated by John in chapter 3 of his letter. The way of spiritual childhood that we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks and that this letter describes includes the way of purity to which each of his children are called. Now, looking at it that way will shed a lot of light on the expectation that our Father has for each of us as we seek to minister and to mirror his holiness in the world. Take a look at John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. We're told in the first three verses that God is the model for our own purity. That reminds me of one of my favorite lines from a movie, Woody Allen's movie Manhattan, from 1979 or 80. Allen is having an argument with his closest friend, who accuses him of being self-righteous. Allen replies, I'm not self-righteous. I just know what everybody else should do, something like that. And his friend says, "You think you're God?" And Allen says, "Well, I have to pattern myself after somebody. We all have to have a role model. For most of us, it's a father, mother, grandparents, teachers. But the truth is, Christians are called to make God and God in the flesh in particular our model." Well, we hear that in these three verses. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us," John says, "that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children." Twice in those first two verses, he reminds, as he does a dozen times in the course of this letter, he reminds them that they are children of God. Now, what's that mean? We've talked a lot about that in the last 4 weeks. We're supposed to be spiritual children. We're children of God. What's that mean? Well, let me suggest a few things to you. One is it means that we carry his name. The usual practice, it's not universal, but the usual practice in human families is that children will carry the family name. Our daughter's name is not Rebecca Moskowitz. Okay? We could have called her that. We could have named her that. There is no one in my family, by the way, among my ancestry, whose name is Moskowitz. I just pulled that out of the air. Okay? We could have called her that. If we'd put that on the birth certificate, nobody would have blinked. They would have wondered what was wrong with us, but they wouldn't have said anything. It's legal, okay? It's moral. There's nothing immoral about calling your children something other than your own name. But we didn't even think about it, right? She's Rebecca Fischler. That's our family name, okay? These children sitting down here, okay? What's your last name? Kirk? You're sure about that? Your last name's not Lamborghini? No? Okay. All right. How about you? What's your last name? Kirk, you have the same last name as her? I know, that's disappointing, isn't it? Ivy, what's your last name? Kirk, you too, huh? Gee. You'd have thought by the time they got to the fifth one that they could have thought of something new, right? No. What? They're a matched set. Yes, they are. They have the same father and mother. They have the same family name. And so despite the fact that they can't stand one another, you like one another? Yeah, Gus is like, ugh. You can tell he's the only boy, right? Despite that, they love one another, okay? And they're a family. And they all have the last name. We carry a name as well, okay? Regardless of what our human family name is, all of us carry the name of Christ on us. We call ourselves Christians not as a party name, okay? Not as a label by which people can identify us, not as a denomination, not as an ideological or even theological statement. We carry the name Christian because that says what family we are part of. So one thing that being a child of God means is that we carry his name. A second is that we're part of the same household and the same family. And just as with the Kirk children, it's occasionally the case that family members squabble. Family members occasionally don't like one another because of things that have passed between them. Family members may not even speak to one another for periods of time. But that doesn't change the fact that they are still family. Okay? They may get over it in this lifetime. We certainly hope so. But they remain family whether they are happy about that fact or not. In the church, it works the same way. We're sometimes not happy with one another. We don't all get along. The fact that there are 20,000 different Protestant denominations in the world is a sign of the fact that we don't always get along, or that we don't always agree, or that we don't always want to do things in the same way. But all of that is secondary to the fact that we are all part of the same family, the family of God's children. The third thing that being a child of God means is that we're cared for and we're protected by Him. None of us are ever alone. None of us ever find ourselves bereft of what we most desperately need. Even when we are at a loss in terms of what the world has to offer, we still have that foundational relationship with the one who made us, and that is most crucial to us, that keeps us attached to Him. And when I say we're protected by Him, I say that as a person who works with Christians who are persecuted, and knows of Christians, many people who have been martyred for their faith. When I say protected, I don't necessarily mean that nothing bad ever happens to us. We are protected in that our relationship with Him, our eternal relationship with Him, is unbreakable by anything that the world can do to us. We are heirs of His kingdom. Jesus uses that specific language, and Paul does too. We are heirs of the kingdom. That doesn't mean that one of these days we're all going to be, you know, rich and famous, but it means that we are all part of the family that under God's kingdom, under God's kingship, we all take part in His rule over creation. And one final thing, and this in some ways may be the most important, to be a child of God means that you are the carriers of the DNA of His character. Okay? We carry His DNA, His character's DNA. Biological children do that of necessity, right? If Mark and Mandy get back from the vacation that they're on, Addie and Gus and Ivy are staying with us for 3 days. We'll be contacting an auctioneer this afternoon about them, and we told Mark and Mandy that if they really get out of hand, we know what we'll do with them. We will send them to Paws. Okay. And what happens to them after that? They may be about adopted. I don't know. But anyway, where was I? You have no idea. No, neither do I. The three Kirks that we have here, all right, they are not just the adopted children of Mandy and Mark. They are biological children, and that means they have DNA of both of their parents. They carry that with them, and there is no conceivable way that they cannot carry that with them. They are indelibly marked. No matter how much they don't want to claim Mark as being related to them at some point in their lives, they're stuck. They are forever Mandy and Mark's children. I am forever the son of Bruce and Beth Fischler. They're both dead now, and it doesn't matter. I'm still their son. I still carry their DNA. Now, when I say DNA, I am not suggesting that Christians, by virtue of being children of God, therefore are omniscient or omnipotent. Maybe we might wish that we were, but we're not. What I mean, and I'm very, very specific about this, is that we carry the DNA of his character. God is loving. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is righteous. God is just. And I could go on and on and on all day. And all of those characteristics are to be found in his people to a greater or lesser degree. And one day, those characteristics will be perfected. Okay? Unlike biological human children, we're adopted rather than natural, and that simply means that we aren't divine. But it does mean that we take on certain aspects of our parents' personality. Okay, we take on his moral and relational qualities by virtue of living with him. Some of you who have adopted children may have had the experience, hopefully you have, that after a period of time, people really can't distinguish in any way except perhaps physically between your children, which ones are natural, which ones are adopted. Who knows? They all act the same way. You know, they have similar inflections of voice. They have similar personality traits. They become indistinguishable, except perhaps by appearance. So in that sense, we are children of his. And as children of his, we are called to imitate him. He says in verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Purifies himself as he is pure. Now, in the previous verse, we are told we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's important to put together with that third verse, and this is why. When he appears would be better put as when he is revealed to us. That may be in terms of his second coming, or it may be in terms of our going. Okay, our passing from this life to the next. Either way, we will be transformed into his image when we see him as he really is. In the meantime, we hope in him, and the hope means that we look forward to that meeting. It doesn't mean, gee, I really, really wish that I would be saved. That would be my desire, but I have no idea whether I am or not. No, this isn't a matter of might happen in the future, might not happen in the future. When it happens, hope means to look forward. When it happens, we seek to become more. In the meantime, before that happens, we seek to become more and more like him, and that means striving for purity and holiness. In verse 3, the word that is translated as purified or purifies means both cleansing and consecration. Cleansing and consecration. We are cleansed as we purge ourselves of sin with the help of the Holy Spirit, and we separate ourselves, consecration, for service. Okay? Those two things go together. That's what purity looks like. Okay? Cleansed of sin and set apart for service. Now, as we move to the second part of this passage, verses 4 through 10, we see the result of walking in the way of purity. Okay, the result of walking in that way. The result of this purification, which is a lifelong process that in our experience is never completed in this life, but in which we can get closer and closer to the goal of being like Christ that's been set before us. Right? That result is described by John in verses 4 and 6. And it sounds, for all the world, when we read those verses, like we're in big trouble. Okay? John says in verses 4 and 6, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Do you get that? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. So look around and see who you think that describes. Look at a spouse. Look at a child. No, don't look at a child. Look at a grandparent, you know, somebody that you just love to death and want to be just like. Look around. See who that verse describes. No one. Where am I? Ah, there we are. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Ah, boy, I got quiet in here in a hurry. Is there anybody here who has found that as you have grown in the Christian life, temptation has disappeared? Temptation is no longer a problem. You can live every moment according to God's will for you without even thinking about it. Just comes perfectly naturally, and you know, everything is good. Anybody here had that experience? No? Keep inventing new kinds of chocolate. So temptation is still a problem, isn't it? Yes. Yes, it is. In fact, it sounds like we're all being put in the second category. No one who keeps on sinning has, in that second category, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. Here we've been going along for these first 4 weeks of this series, thinking that when he writes to his dear children, he's writing to us. Only to find out that he has standards that are too high for any of us to meet. He seems to be saying, sorry folks, you're all out of luck. But is that really what he means? I hope not. It certainly isn't. We've already seen in chapter 2, verse 1, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We've already seen in chapter 1, verse 9, that if anyone sins and confesses to falling short of God's glory, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a pretty short letter. You don't really think, do you, that John forgot what he wrote, you know, just a few minutes before in the process of writing this? Of course not. The key is in noticing something that unfortunately the English does not enable us to do. There are two different words used in the Greek original of this, words that indicate that he's addressing two different ways of acting and being. The first of those, hamartia, means to sin, to fail to live up to what God intended us to be, to miss the mark that's the true purpose of our lives, which is to glorify God rather than ourselves. That's what John is saying when he writes this. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin, hamartia, is lawlessness. That's something, sad to say, that's true of all of us. When we hate our neighbor, when we lust after someone who's not our spouse, when we lie, when we fail to love, we break the law of God. And we think and act or will in a way that is literally lawless, because it's a repudiation of God's law, the only true and right standard for human conduct. On the other hand, John also uses a little bit different word, but which means something very different. The word is hamartano, which means to keep on missing the mark, to continually fail to live up to God's plan for us. That's what John is saying when he writes, no one who continues in sin has either seen him or known him. Another way to translate these verses to make this clearer might be this. Everyone who commits sin breaks God's law. We've all done that, right? Okay, we've all done that. Everyone who seeks to live by God's law is not living a life of sin. Everyone who continually rejects God's law lives a life of sin and is rejecting membership in God's family. Now, the difference here is the difference between the child who disobeys his parents, even with some frequency, even on a daily basis, okay, and the child who runs away from home and never returns. Big difference there, right? I don't know about you, my daughter disobeyed occasionally, and that's what children do. I'd much rather that she did that than run away from home, right? The child who disobeys is disciplined, is forgiven, and is completely restored to his parents' good graces. Yes, it will happen again, and the same process then will take place. The runaway rejects not only discipline, but mercy and restoration, and ultimately the possibility of love, preferring to be a permanent rebel against his parents. The child who remains at home, even if there are problems there, is one who says that he wants to be a child of his parents, even when not everything is going well. To him, apply John's words in verse 7. He writes, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." Right? Everyone who practices righteousness is righteous. The English word practices comes in just the right place, because who's the person who practices? Who's the person who practices something? It's someone who hasn't got it perfectly, okay? Who knows that there's always room for improvement, or who knows that in order to keep his abilities at a high level, he's got to keep doing it continually in order to make sure that his abilities don't deteriorate. Baseball players take batting practice every day because they can always get better. Musicians practice, sometimes for hours a day, not because they don't have it down, but because as they practice, their muscles and their memory and their muscle memory becomes ever more attuned to what it is that they're doing. Each of us practices the righteousness of God because we are by no means perfect yet, but by practicing, we can, in fact, get better and better at it, until one day our Father, in his great love for us, will make us perfect in our ability and our willingness to obey and serve him. So, question for you to ask yourself is this: as you seek to walk the way of purity, are you a more pure person today than you were, let's say, 10 years ago? If you say no, you're not doing it right. Okay? If you say that you can't see any difference at all in the way that you relate to people, in your willingness to forgive, in your desire to serve others, if you don't see any difference in that from what it was 10 years ago, either you've become perfect, which I doubt, or you're not trying. Right? It is true, we do not save ourselves. And it is also true that we can't simply on our own better ourselves, but the process of what's called sanctification, the growth in holiness and in the image of Christ that is the way of purification, the way of purity, that is something that we very definitely do cooperate in or not. The choice is ours. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you've set out for us the way of purity, that you've shown us what it is in Scripture, that we know what it is, and that you've given us a desire by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk that way. Father, we know that we fall short, and in just a moment we're going to confess our sin, but we ask that even as we do, that you would hear us not as fallen, alienated creatures who want nothing to do with you, but as your children who desire to please you, desire every day to look more like you in Christ. For it's in his name that we ask it. Amen.
We pray that you found today's message encouraging and challenging in your walk with God. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Those are also places where you can get in touch with us. We'd love to hear from you. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.